So there's this these two rock climbers, and they're extreme rock climbers. I think they call them free climbers or freelance, whatever. They don't use pitons, they don't use ropes, they don't use pads. What do they call them?
Free solos.
Free solos. All right, there's these two guys, and they're climbing the this huge cliff. But before they climb the cliff, they get some sort of weird feelings in the pit of their stomach because they know what they're doing is dangerous, and they get really religious, you know, before they head up the cliff, and they're talking about the gods that they worship, and one is a Christian, the other one's a Hindu. And the Christian says, well, you know, whenever I'm in trouble or whenever I feel like my life is in danger, I just pray to God, and God always comes to my rescue. Well, the Hindu says, I do the same thing. I pray to Krishna, and Krishna always comes to my rescue. Okay, so they head up the cliff. And about halfway up, and it's a long way down, we're talking hundreds of feet. These guys are up there, and all of a sudden there's a big whoops, and the Hindu is flying through the air, and he's praying to Krishna, 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 help me, Krishna. And then the last minute he goes, well, God help me, and this big hand comes out and catches him. And slowly lowers him down to the ground. And when he puts his feet on the ground, he says, oh, thank Krishna. There's a big fist. Why did they tell that? No, anyways, it had to do with mountain climbing. It has to do with our perceptions, our understandings of God. We all have a way of describing the God that we worship. And throughout history, man has always sought to define God in his own words, in his own context, in his own ideas, and often that has gotten us into trouble as human beings, because it's virtually impossible to completely understand God and to completely define God. Have you ever tried to define who God is? Can you describe him for me? Can you? Some of you are smiling. Okay, I got it. It backlashed on me. All right, you women that color your hair. You understand, I understand now how you feel when you don't get the color you wanted, you know? And so you kind of hide out for the next week or two, hoping that you can rinse out the color. Well, I pulled a prank on my classmates last weekend. The prank backlashed on me. I colored my beard and my mustache, and I put on this hat that has hair sticking out the top. And I showed up at breakfast Sunday morning at the Waffle House and stood right next to them, and they didn't even recognize me. And the reason I did that is because I didn't graduate with that class, but they claim me, all right? I went 3 years to school with them, and then I came to the United States, and so they were harassing me and saying, well, why didn't you come back and graduate with us? And I said, because I was tired of dressing like you guys. And so I showed up Sunday morning looking like how I dressed in high school, and they didn't even recognize me. I stood right next to Kathy, and Kathy was wondering where I was, so she picked up her phone, she called me, and my phone rang, and I took it out of my pocket, and I'm standing this far from her. And I talked to her until suddenly she realized she was talking to this guy next to her. So I pranked him, and I got him. It was great. And those of you that were here last week know that my class of 72, high school class of 72, is as crazy as you guys. And I'm crazier, really. They're just nuts. It's so much fun to be around them. And I love being around you guys, too. So anyways, that's the explanation. Now we can get on with the sermon. Thank you very much. And my wife would say, don't have to apologize for anything. Well, I think I do, but anyways. So here's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, everywhere he goes, and we're backing up a little bit this week. I want to go back to chapter 17. And Paul is making this missionary trip. He's going around and stopping at all these cities and all these seaports, and he is doing what? Sharing the good news of salvation. Isn't that right? The gospel? That's what his heart beat to that. That's what he wanted to do more than anything else, was share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so he was in Thessalonica, and he's in Berea, and every place he goes, he gets booted out. Not a great job, is it? You know, when you can only stay a few weeks and then you aren't, you're welcome, because, you know, you're sharing stuff that makes people angry, people unhappy. You know, the fact of the matter is, Jesus himself even said that wherever somebody goes, wherever somebody tells the good news of salvation, it's going to be like a sword. Okay? You're going to create war wherever you go. So if you want war in your life, start sharing the good news of salvation, and there'll be war. Because there are people who are adamantly against anything that has to do with Jesus, with God and with Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, here he is, he's going around to these different places, and in Berea, he's kicked out. In fact, the people are so unhappy with him that the leaders of the church there in Berea send him with some men down to a little vacation time in Athens. Well, they didn't realize that Paul didn't understand the word vacation. He didn't understand the word, hey, take it easy, Paul. Paul, just kick back and relax, okay? Just take a little time on the beach, you know, go out and watch the waves and just relax a little bit, Paul. No, that wasn't his personality. The Apostle Paul was a cleric. He was a guy just had one way to get across the lake, and that's just to sail straight across. He didn't see any other options. When it came to sharing the good news of salvation, his personality really kicked in. You also notice, too, that in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, the other part of his personality shows up. He's also a cleric. So he is a sanguine cleric. And sanguines are people that think everybody's their friend. They will talk to a total stranger, and they will just walk up to somebody and start talking to them. And so the Apostle Paul just couldn't sit still. He could not take a vacation. Here he was in this beautiful place called Athens. And what's he doing? He's wandering around the town. Let's take a look at the passage of Scripture this morning, if you will, in Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul. He's been taken down to Athens. And while Paul was waiting for, who was he waiting for? He was waiting for Timothy to come. Timothy was still up in Berea. So he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come down and to join him in Athens. And while he's waiting there, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was greatly distressed. You see, this guy, once again, doesn't know how to just take it easy. He doesn't know how to kick back and just relax. No, he doesn't believe in vacations. He just charges on ahead. And so what does he do? He's distressed. There's stress in his life because he sees all these idols. And so he began to reason in the synagogue. He began to reason with some of the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. What did I tell you? This guy can't stop. He goes into the synagogues. He goes into the marketplace. He wanders around. He sees all the different idols. He goes into maybe some of the temples, the Greek temples. He's trying to get a sense of what's going on in this town. What's happening here in Athens? Where can I somehow share the good news of salvation? And then he bumps into a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. He began to dispute with them. Now he found somebody that he could actually have a debate with. That's ideal for a cleric sanguine. That's a perfect place, because now he can really just charge on like a bull. And so that's what he's doing. He has bumped into maybe his equal when it comes to philosophy, when it comes to education. And here you have the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Not a good thing to say to a cleric. In other words, it's a challenge. What is this guy babbling about? What's all this yippity-yappity going on? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever had the opportunity to give a gospel presentation? Anybody ever had that opportunity? Maybe to a colleague at work. Yes, I see some hands. Maybe to a friend, a neighbor, kids at school. You know, a lot of times we think, well, if we're going to witness, if we're going to testify to what we believe, we need at least 27 evenings for 2 hours so that we can get it across to them, so they can understand fully exactly how we believe. That's not the way it works, folks. If you have a testimony And you have an opportunity to give that testimony. You need to keep it short and powerful. The most powerful testimony is how Christ brought you into the truth. That is the most powerful testimony. Paul used that testimony over and over. But it's very interesting that here the Apostle Paul bumps into his equals. These are men that are highly educated. These are men that have sat at the feet of philosophers, great philosophers. Keep wanting to say falafel. Anyways, great philosophers. And let me just give you an idea of what they believed and what they taught. So let's start with the Epicureans, all right? This is a system of philosophical, there it is again, ethics founded by the Greek thinker Epicurus in 342-270 BC. So it's been around a while. Epicurus held that the senses, as the source of all our ideas, provided the sole criterion of truth. And he sought the goal of human conduct and pleasure. So you get it? In other words, you got to trust your gut. You got to trust yourself. That your senses, that your feelings are what you should trust and believe in. Does that sound like anything that you hear today, nowadays? Pop psychology? You can do it. All you have to do is just tap into that inner strength. All you have to do is tap into. You get to know who you are. Once you've discovered who you are, then you can become anything. I just heard something the other day. A lady that most of you have seen on television before, that's a very wealthy lady, was espousing that kind of concept. The only thing that limits you is something maybe in your past or something, a block in your mind, some psychological block in your mind. All you have to do is overcome that and you can become great, famous, and rich. Tony Robbins preaches that same stuff. And a few pastors that I've heard on television preach the same thing. Even the Marines, be all you can be. Now, I'm not saying there's something wrong with you becoming achieving and becoming great. But when that becomes the foundation for your belief, for your salvation, then it becomes very dangerous. But let's move on. Okay, so that's the Epicureans. Let's take a look at the Stoics. These are two schools of philosophy, two schools that had followers and disciples. And so we have the Stoics here, Stoicism. A Greco-Roman school of philosophy founded, guess where? At Athens. The very place that Paul is. At Athens by Zeno. Okay? In 335 BC. So once again, these two philosophies came from the same time period approximately, and they were very, very different. This system is a form of materialistic pantheism. Okay, pantheism is a philosophy that teaches that God is in everything. Now you're saying, well, we don't believe that. It teaches that God is in this. He's in you. He's in everything in nature. Little blade of grass, God is in the blade of grass. You say, well, we don't teach anything like that. Oh, really? May the force be with you, Luke. Find the force, Luke. Find the force. The force is in you. Oh, folks, they've been teaching that stuff to our kids for decades now. In fact, even little things like Lion King. Oh, man, I watched Lion King before my kids did because I wanted to make sure it was okay. And it was full of Eastern thought, full of pantheism, full of all kinds of garbage, little garbage. You know? I forgot the names of the little Simba, is it, the little lion? And he's growing up and he's becoming a big lion. And he goes to take a drink and he looks in the water and he sees his father's reflection. He looks in the clouds, he sees his father's reflection. He runs into the little baboon who's the little, what do you call it, guru. He's sitting there on the rock with his legs crossed. He's got his hands out like this. Totally, folks. Totally bought into Eastern religion. Okay? And the philosophy so cleverly taught in that movie. Incredible. And kids just suck it up and they buy it. And the next thing you know, you have a bunch of little Christian kids running around confused. They don't understand the biblical concept of God. Excuse me. And so, we have the Apostle Paul. Here in Athens, the birthplace of Stoicism. Let me read on just one more thing. So you have pantheism. God is the immanent, all-pervading energy, force, by which the natural world is created and sustained. He is also the world reason, or logos, which manifests itself in the order and beauty of the world. Okay, I can buy into that. That part of it sounds good. To the Stoic, the good man is the wise man, and his wisdom consists in conformity to nature. A little bit Buddhist there. In living according to the law of the universe embodied in the force. Okay, so, 1972. I'm doing campus ministry down in Berkeley. And fortunately, I had grown up in a country predominantly Buddhist and Hindu. And in other countries, I'd also lived in Singapore, where there are many, many different religions, Eastern religions there. And so I go down to Berkeley, and I sit down, and this is 1971, 72. Haight-Ashbury is at full force. Garcia is out there with the Deadheads. They're playing free concerts in the park. We have Cat Stevens' first concert right there, live piano out in the porch of one of the campus buildings there. All this is going on, and I'm sitting down on the ground around a group of people, and we're talking philosophy. And this one guy's like stoned out of his mind, and he's sitting there, and they're kind of going back and forth like this, and we're talking about God. Who is God? And everybody's going around and defining who they think God is. And all of a sudden, this one guy, like I said, he's like totally stoned. He goes, oh yeah, God's the force. He's the force. There's this big force and up there in the sky. And he gives a little bit of that force to each of us. How little did I know that a number of years later, that would be a movie. May the force be with you. It came directly from that. So here we have the Apostle Paul in an environment very similar to Berkeley in the Haight-Ashbury days. People all worshiping different gods. And here they have gods made out of stone, gods made out of wood, gods made out of gold, gods made out of silver. They have temples full of all kinds of idols, all worshiping gods. And as he's walking through the town, suddenly he sees this altar. And on this altar, there's no image. But it says it's dedicated to what? The unknown God. Ding. He's got a plan now. He is going to introduce them to the unknown God. So what happens? As I said before, he runs into the Stoics. He runs into the Epicureans. They are philosophers. They have honed their debating skills to just incredible abilities to debate. And often, you know what you'll find when people want to debate with you? I used to debate with people a lot. I used to love to argue. I used to love to debate. I used to try to convince people by my abilities to debate. As I've gotten older, I've realized that really very seldom does that convince somebody to become a Christian. Very seldom. I don't like to do it anymore. What I like to do is I like to listen to them, try to understand where they're coming from, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, God helps me weave a message that will help them understand who God is. And most often, that message is what God has done for me in my life. A personal testimony. One author said, we need a generation of Christians who have troubled spirits and the willingness to engage a conflicted culture. Paul's spirit was troubled. He looked around and he saw all these gods and all these idols, and he saw the debauchery that was going on in Athens. And he said, man, this place needs to understand who the real God is. It's not an unknown God. And so in this debate, as he gets into this discussion, he gets challenged. He's challenged by the Epicureans. He's challenged by the Stoics. And so what do? They invite him. They invite him to go up onto the top of this mountain. And there's a name for that mountain. Areopagos. Okay? Areopagos. It's right there in verse 22. He's invited into a debate, kind of like our candidates have been debating here lately. And I haven't heard anything I'm impressed with yet. But they have debates. They have debates on you know, Epicureanism. They have debates on Stoicism. They have debates on all these different religions, all these different gods. And they just, that's what they do up on this mountain. So they climb up to this mountain, Areopagus, and it's like an amphitheater. And Paul then stands up, and he begins to share the gospel. And I want us to look at this very closely, because I believe if we look at what Paul has to say here, we will discover that in that discussion or in that debate that Paul had or that presentation that he had, we find the essence of early Christianity. It's wonderful. I could probably go over this chapter and that aspect or that part of the chapter 100 times, and still I would find some new elements, some new perspectives, some new ideas. The Apostle Paul was a great Bible student. He was a great a presenter of the gospel. So we take a look at verses. We're going to look at verses 22. We're going to start with verse 22, and we're going to break this down. Okay? We're going to break it down. Chapter 17, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," now listen to this guy, very clever, "I see that in every way you are very religious." Wow. See, they expected him to just hammer them. And what does he do? He compliments them. Very clever, isn't it? So whenever you want to share the gospel, don't hit a person with something that just smacks them on the head. Make sure you keep their ears and their minds open. So what does he say? "I see that you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you the God who made the world," and here it goes. So here we start. He starts right in Genesis. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the ruler. He is the Lord of heaven." Do you see that? See where he starts with him? Because they were worshiping many different things. Many of them were idols that were animals, pictures or carvings of animals. Some of them in the Greeks were half animal, half human, all kinds of weird stuff. He says, "Listen, I'm going to share with you now who that unknown God is. The God who made the world, he's the one who created the world, he's the one that created the universe, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands." Who is he quoting there? Do you remember when David wanted to build a temple? What did God say to David? I don't need your temple built with hands. I live with my people. I live in your heart. David got his way, built the temple. So he's quoting now also in the writings of David. Verse 25. "And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath." So here you have the creator God, you have the ruler God, you have the sustainer God. Okay? He's the one that sustains life. He's the one that sustains your life. All right? And so moving on to, he gives all men life and breath and everything else. Verse 26. "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them." So he's a God that determines times. All right? "He determines the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find them. Though He is not far from each one of you, so not only is the God of the heavens, not only is the God sustains life, but He's the God that, even though He is the Most High God, He is also the Most Nigh God. He's not distant, because there are philosophies, even Christianity, that teach that God is a God who created the world, then just went off into the universe and left us alone. You know? Just left us to float along on our own. And so we kind of have to make our way through this world and through this life. So, He's a God that is most nigh. He is near. Okay? For in Him we live and move and have our being. So it's thanks to God. It's thanks to the fact that He created us. It's thanks to the fact that He sustained us. It's thanks to the fact that He is near us. All right? And the reason that He is so near us and so caring for us, it's why we live and move and have our being. As for your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Boy, he even knew the poets. He even knew the Greek poets. He quoted one of their poets. Interesting, huh? Therefore, verse 29, therefore, whenever somebody says therefore, what does that mean? Those of you that have been in college know that when you're reading, it says and then or therefore, they're summarizing, right? Okay, so when you read, if you're a speed reader, you just look for the therefores, and in summaries, and you got what the whole chapter was about. Did you ever learn that, speed reading? Okay. Yeah, some of you are saying yes. All right. Yeah, don't read the whole book. Just read the summaries. Anyway, so here he's summarizing. So he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, so he's declaring that we are sons and daughters, we are children of God, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. What does that sound like? The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not worship. Thou shalt not make. You see? Isn't that interesting how he's weaving this all in? So, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the silver and gold, verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Man, he's taken them for a walk through the Bible, basically. He starts in creation. He quotes David. He goes right on through, and he talks about how God has called us, or we are His children. He is our God. And then he goes straight for the repentance. You see? What does he say? Therefore, oh, I'm sorry. He's overlooked it. For he has set a day, all right, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Here goes the gospel presentation. Do you see where he's at now? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the one raised from the dead. And at this point, the demons come in and they start stirring up trouble. No, but you know, Satan does not like to hear the name of Jesus. He does not like to hear the story of the resurrection of Jesus. He will do anything to keep people from hearing that and accepting Jesus as a personal Savior. And so when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus. So here's somebody that Paul finally got to. Someone who was a philosopher. Someone who was accustomed to philosophy and debating. Also, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. You know, a lot of times we think that, well, you know, we've really honed our skills. We've studied all the texts we need to study. We've got all this stuff down, and now we can go out and we can give sermons, or we can go out and we can give Bible studies, or we can go out and we can win hundreds of people to the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, I have learned that just because the gospel presentation that you have prepared is biblical, and you've gone there with the presence of the Holy Spirit, you've prayed, and then you present this presentation, this gospel presentation, does not mean that people are going to accept Christ. I've probably been disappointed more times than I've been happy about the results. I remember holding evangelistic meetings. We traveled all over the West Coast, Hawaii, Arizona, holding evangelistic meetings for a whole year. I traveled with a gospel singing group and an evangelistic team. And I can remember time and time again, we would spend a month or two in one place. We would work so hard and pray so hard. And we studied our Bible so hard. And we would go from door to door and we'd hold Bible studies and people would seem to be interested. But then when it came to accepting Jesus Christ, they turned their backs. And how discouraging that was. You know, we sometimes get confused. We think our job is to convince people. That our job is to twist their arm hard enough, present them with enough facts, and weave in all the nice little stories so that they'll accept Christ. The fact is that really our job is to present the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. I learned that way too late in my ministry. I had more grief and more disappointment and more sorrow over spending so much time with individuals. And then in the end, they didn't accept Christ. And I thought, what am I doing wrong? I took classes on how to prepare Bible studies. I took classes on how to present them. I took, in fact, a whole class on how to get convictions, how to convict somebody. A whole class. Taught by three evangelists. But it wasn't until I realized that my job, like Paul, is to simply present the good news and then let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. Because you never know. You never know that. And I have learned from experience that years and years later, somebody would come up to me and say, you know, do you remember who I am? And I'll go, yeah, I think so. And they'll say, well, you know, you were in Simi Valley, or you were in Thousand Oaks, and you held a crusade over there, and I was one of the young kids that you studied with, but I didn't get baptized until 5 years later. And then you realize, okay, Lord, yeah, it's not about me. It's not about how good of an evangelist I am. It's not how good I am at twisting people's arms. It's about the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul knew that. Think of how many times he basically just stood there in front of these people and just laid it all out there. Here it is, folks. Here's the good news. This is what Jesus has done in my life. He became transparent so that Christ could flow through him. And he walked away. Actually, he got stoned. He got kicked out of town after town after town. He must have thought, wow, you know, really, God, is this what you want me to do the rest of my life? God says, yeah, yeah. Rest of your life, buddy. You know, the rest of your life, just share the good news. Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's there. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction. And so, as we look at Paul here, we realize that that was what was going on. As we move on through this presentation, we realize that the Apostle Paul points out some very important issues. The divine designer, the creator, he's the eternal father, he's the gracious redeemer, he is the righteous judge. And so, once again, we're reminded that what God really needs is a generation of Christians who have troubled spirits when they look around in the world around them. Just like Paul, he was troubled. Because people hadn't learned the good news of salvation. The guys that he was surfing with at the beach didn't know Jesus. The guys that were climbing the mountains with him didn't know Jesus. The people you work with at work, they don't know Jesus. They need to know Jesus. The kids at school, they need to know Jesus. Just share it. It's not hard. Just share it. God needs a generation of Christians who have troubled spirits and are willing to engage a culture, an entire culture, with the proclamation of truth. I guess there are probably three elements that we need in order to do this. We need to be willing to be courageous, patient, and sure that our salvation is in Jesus Christ. May God bless each of us as we go through the coming week, that we can pray that God will give us an opportunity to share the good news of what Christ has done for you and what he is continuing to do for each of us. May God bless us.